WFAE streaming is sponsored by Corporate Information Technologies, a local IT company assisting business and taking a proactive approach to technology. CIT, let us show you how good IT can be. corp-infotech.com.
This is Charlotte Talks. I'm Mike Collins. This hour, we share some music, memories, and the spirit of this holiday in several different ways. We begin with a detailed exploration of what could be the most loved, most well-known piece of music in the history of the world, George Frideric Handel's The Messiah. We share a conversation about that piece from 2002 with Paul Oakley, who was then Minister of Music at Myers Park Baptist Church. Paul died this past November at the age of 52 in Owensboro, Kentucky, where he was professor of music and director of choral and sacred music studies at Kentucky Wesleyan College. Paul's music took him all over the country, and we were privileged to have him for a time, both in Charlotte and in Salisbury. He was a great talent, a gregarious, fun individual, and a friend, and we wanted to share his vast knowledge of Handel's Messiah on this Christmas Day one more time. The Hallelujah Chorus from George Frideric Handel's Messiah. This is but one part of a sweeping work that has captivated the English-speaking world for centuries and has become one of the more enduring sounds of a season known for the joys of the music associated with it. Each Christmas is marked by performances of the Messiah, and down through the years, pieces of the work have been performed and rearranged in hundreds of musical styles, conforming to the musical fad of the moment. I even have a version of this at home that's, I hate to say this, but disco. When you consider the huge catalog of Christmas music, religious and secular, that are part of the holiday celebration, you get an even greater appreciation for the overwhelming nature of this piece. Few other pieces are so frequently showcased, but why? Is it the story as told in the lyrics? Is it the magnificence of the orchestration? The brilliance of the composition? This hour, we'll attempt to find out. Joining us is Paul Oakley, the organist and minister of music at Myers Park Baptist Church. Over the years, he has become an expert on Handel's Messiah and on the Baroque period in which it was written. And what we plan to do this hour is take you through the piece so that the next time you hear it, you'll have an even greater appreciation for this staple of the holidays. Paul Oakley, welcome.
Good morning. It's nice to be here.
Nice to have you here. I should mention that aside from being Minister of Music and Organist at Myers Park Baptist Church, Paul is the Artistic Director for the North Star Choral Festival and the Manhattan Festival of Sacred Music, both in New York, and the Masterclass Conference in Church Music. He has conducted the Messiah in many different locations, including with the Minneapolis Symphony, the St. Paul Chamber Orchestra at Carnegie Hall, with choruses of 600 to 700 singers, and with a professional choir and musicians using Baroque period instruments. You've been around the block with this piece, in other words.
I have. I first performed it at 13. My cynical side is laughing about all the people in their car right now who are having to sit back down, having stood during the Hallelujah Chorus in rush hour, which must have been intriguing.
Now, we're going to talk first about the Hallelujah Chorus, and I'm going to let you sort of run things because I'm not sure how you want to do this. You have a whole lecture series based on this, and I know that you've brought little sections of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
So you kind of take over here, but the Hallelujah Chorus is actually from the Easter portion of the Messiah.
That's right.
So why is it that we always hear it at Christmas time?
Well, the whole idea of Messiah as a Christmas piece is an American phenomenon.
Really?
It began in the early 19th century, about 1815, with the Handel and Haydn Society in Boston. They started doing an annual performance of it at Christmas. And what happened, of course, is what happens as America grew and our influence grew, the universal idea about Messiah changed.
Well, I read yesterday that even though there are a whole bunch of ideas about why we stand for the Hallelujah Chorus, but that has become pretty much an American phenomenon, too.
That's right. Interestingly, there's several myths around it. My favorite one, of course, is the one that the king, then George II, mm-hmm. who was a Hanoverian king, he was German, barely spoke English, mm-hmm. Was attending a performance, and he was so moved that he saw all of heaven come down, and even he had to stand to honor God, who was greater than he. Well, first of all, if you know anything about George II, he would never have thought God was greater than he. And second, he wasn't the sharpest crayon in the box. And it seems that when they started the Hallelujah Chorus, he had gout, was already uncomfortable in his seat, and he actually thought they'd started the national anthem. So he stood up because he thought they were going to sing God Save the King.
And so when the king stands, everybody stands.
You got it. Now, there's another story that he wasn't even at that performance, mm-hmm. that it was the Prince of Wales who stood in the Foundling Hospital performance, which is 1750. And at that performance, all the windows, the upper windows, had been taken out of the chapel of the Foundling Hospital chapel because it was too hot. And he thought it was over. So he was trying to get out of there and had signaled his coachman through the open window from his box. And he thought he was leaving. So they all stood because the Prince of Wales stood. So interestingly, it started kind of – had nothing to do with the religious fervor of the music.
And I also read that in New York City, they don't stand as often as we do in the rest of the country for the Hallelujah Chorus. Why would that be?
I don't know. Maybe they're more cynical than we are.
We also know it's not over. They're more sophisticated.
Well, once with the Minnesota Orchestra, I put in the program Don't Stand this year, and we did Messiah every year. And the letters to the editor were things like, I can't believe his father's a minister and he would do this to our beloved God. I mean, it was amazing.
That's interesting.
And the letters to the editor went for weeks. And there were people who stood anyway and kind of stood noisily.
Well, interestingly enough, I always thought that was – I don't know very much about the Messiah. I've only heard little sections of it. I have never been to a performance of the entire Messiah.
Well, they're not very often done.
Right. So I thought that that was – the last piece of music in the work, and it is not. It ends the second section of a three-section piece.
That's right. And interestingly, it happens before anyone has proclaimed that that Christ is risen, if that is really what one thinks. The interesting thing about this work is it's not really Christian. Charles Jennens, who was the author, was this amazing...
Of the libretto.
Yes. Okay. He was... Thank you for saying it. He was a bizarre millionaire gentleman. He was... He was a dissenter. He didn't believe in the Hanoverian king. He still wanted the Stuarts to be kings. Mm-hmm. So he was a Jacobite, I think they called us, or I don't know, something like that.
But not a Catholic Jacobite.
Right. But he certainly didn't believe in George the Tooth. So he had a lot of trouble with him. And he was eccentric and arrogant and thought he knew more about music than Handel. But his genius was putting together words from the Book of Common Prayer mm-hmm. in a sequence that told the story of quote-unquote redemption without ever mentioning Jesus of Nazareth. So one of the things that makes the piece so well-loved is that it goes beyond Christianity or Judaism or Islam. It's a universal story of redemption.
Did he leave Jesus' name out of it purposefully?
Well, he was an Anglican in the 18th century, and their beliefs about Jesus were at best oblique. They believed
really?
In God, but they weren't too into Jesus. That wasn't – and it's interesting. You know, I work in a church where the Jesus Seminar happens, and it's been interesting to me to explore this with some of our members who have a varying Christology.
And at the time, I understand that the theater was looked down upon or certainly viewed with great suspicion.
Oh, yes.
And so when Handel performed this in theaters, he was careful to say this was a religious oratorio.
Right. He called it a musical entertainment. And he was in trouble all the time. I mean, Handel was the Andrew Lloyd Webber of his day.
Uh-huh.
He was not a Stephen Sondheim. That would be Bach, who wrote all these very difficult and hard. He was after the money. He was after the people. He had no position to sustain him. He had to earn his living with the box office. So he wrote this piece, and this piece is indicative.
You have breathed new hope into my life because you know, Stephen Sondheim is not the most popular composer. He's probably the best composer
of
Broadway music, but Andrew Lloyd Webber is far more popular, which means that Stephen Sondheim is the one who will endure because Bach is probably more often performed than Handel.
That's right.
But Bach and Mozart, and as I understand it, Beethoven, all thought Handel was the cat's meow.
Well, certainly Mozart and Beethoven did. Bach and Handel never met. Mm-hmm. They came close to meeting once.
They had the same doctor, didn't they?
Actually, yes. And he failed on both of their eyes, I might add. It was way before LASIK. But he was an oculist who happened to fail both of them and ultimately killed Bach. I mean, the infection from his eyes cost us Bach.
I don't know if it's true or not, but Johann Sebastian Bach is attributed with the following remark. He said, "Handel is the only person I would wish to see before I die and the only person I would wish to be were I not Bach."
I believe he said that, and I believe he thought it. And the reason he didn't meet is because Handel got in a duel with the German composer Johann Mattheson, and he was had such a violent temper, he was only saved by a button. It happened that the blade missed his heart because of a button Handel was wearing, or we would have had no Messiah. So their non-meeting was a very interesting day.
And when he heard that statement, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart is said to have exclaimed, "Truly, I would say the same myself if I were permitted to put in a word." But then, you know, Tchaikovsky said of Handel that Handel is only fourth rate. He isn't even interesting. How do you explain that? Is that just the fact that we've moved on to different styles of music by that period?
Well, yes, we had. But also, you know, Tchaikovsky, A, was a dark person, and Handel was a bright person as far as personality type. Mm-hmm. So he wouldn't have appealed to him. Also, you're talking at this point Russian-British stuff going on. There was a lot of stuff going on long before we had a Cold War. There was a musical, total musical difference between those two cultures. So he wouldn't have thought much about it.
I'm going to salt and pepper this conversation with some other things about Handel as we go through it, and other questions about Handel and the kind of person that he was. But let's begin with what you wanted to start with, because we have to go to a break in about 2 minutes. Do we have time for this, for the Hallelujah Chorus part explanation?
Well, I think, I think what we should do is we should tell him why we think people love this piece.
Okay.
That's because you hear the sounds everywhere. You hear the music everywhere. You sing the carol, Joy to the World. Okay, when you sing that little carol, Joy to the World, you are using two parts of Messiah that he put together. And that is, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," the opening part of that chorus, mm-hmm. and the opening music of "Comfort Ye My People." Every Sunday you sing Joy to the World, you're hearing these two things. And I think we're going to show them the two parts, and then I'll show them how they go together for the hymn. But it's really interesting.
Okay, so this will be part one, "Lift Up Your Hearts." Ah!
Joy to the World. Hear it?
Yeah.
Now the ladies come in singing it, sounding like angels. They might as well be singing Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Okay. Then the second part of the "And Heaven and Nature Sing" and part comes from the opening music of "Comfort Ye My People" for the orchestra, which Wendy will play for you now. Hear it? "And Heaven and Nature Sing." Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
I mean, we hear these themes everywhere.
Now, who put that together?
Lowell Mason. He was a Philadelphia organist who put them together for an American hymnal, and it stuck. And what's interesting, of course, it's not even a Christmas carol. It's actually a setting of Psalm 96. You could sing it any time of the year, and it'd be appropriate. But we've made it a carol because of its association with Messiah, which everyone associates with Christmas.
Interesting. Now, what is interesting is that this Philadelphia person took these two little pieces of maybe two bars each and came up with Joy to the World.
Which hymnals attribute to Handel. And he would roll over. Well, no, I don't think so.
I don't know, because he was a plagiarist.
The greatest one from himself and from others, I might add.
And was arrogant about it. He made no bones about it. He didn't hide it.
He was arrogant about everything. He was a very secure man.
Because somebody pointed out that piece, whatever piece of music he was playing at the time. He said, "Well, that came from so-and-so." He said, "Yes, he wrote it, but he didn't know what to do with it."
That's right. I fixed it.
I put it to work.
Interestingly, you'd think Tchaikovsky would like him, because it was that's a very 19th century point of view in music. You know, Mendelssohn revived the music of Bach and Handel, but he didn't do it without adding clarinets and instruments that weren't even alive yet, you know, when they were originally written. Mm-hmm. So I think that everyone kind of has that cultural arrogance about their time.
We have about 30 seconds left in this segment, but what we hear today when the Messiah is performed, how different does it sound from the way it sounded when Handel was alive and conducting it himself?
Well, interestingly, the recordings you're hearing on this broadcast today are as close as we can get to what we think he heard. But we've selected two recordings that are meant to be that way.
And we'll hear more of those recordings and delve deeper into Handel's gift to the world, the Messiah, when we continue our 2002 conversation with the late Paul Oakley. When we come back, it's Charlotte Talks on 90.7 WFAE.
And we're glad to have you with us this Christmas morning here at 90.7 WFAE, your source for in-depth news. Support comes from WFAE members and Foundation for the Carolinas, offering assistance with stock gifts, donor-advised funds, and tax-exempt IRA distributions for charitable giving. Information available at fftc.org. Tune in tomorrow for morning for Charlotte Talks at 9 o'clock, an hour of conversation and music with Homeland and Broadway star Mandy Patinkin. That's 9 o'clock tomorrow morning right here on 90.7 WFAE. Our food blog, WFA Eats, explores all things food and culture in the Charlotte region. Check it out at WFAEats.org.
On the next Diane Rehm Show, author Wendell Berry on belonging to a place.
Join us for Diane Rehm. That's coming up at 10 o'clock here on 90.7 WFAE, listener-funded public radio.
It's Charlotte Talks on WFAE and WFHE. I'm Mike Collins, and we continue our 2002 conversation with the late Paul Oakley, who was then organist and minister of music at Myers Park Baptist Church, and who passed away earlier this year. Paul understood Handel's Messiah like the back of his hand, a piece that has become a Christmas tradition in the U.S., but not the rest of the world. But I asked him, what about in England, where the piece was written?
Well, no. I mean, not really. I mean, it's sung some in England, but it's associated mainly with the months of April and May. The premiere, the first performance was April 13th, 1742, actually in Dublin. Mm-hmm. Handel wasn't brave enough to premiere it in London because of his problems of doing something that was about, quote-unquote, the Christ in something other than a church in London. So he tried it out in Dublin first.
And he didn't put it in a church because he wanted the box office?
Well, he never wrote church music in oratorio forms. His church music was all smaller anthems, pieces that were much like English church music. Handel was the first international superstar in music. He was born in Germany, trained in Italy, became a naturalized citizen of Britain, and had a great deal of French influence. Hmm. And he spoke all four languages. They said he was very funny. And when he would tell jokes, you had to know all four languages because he never knew which one he was in. He was talking so fast. And his genius was so great. But he had no post to make money. So the only way he made money was through his performances.
By post, people like Bach they had patrons.
Right. Bach had a church job.
You know? So did Mozart. I mean, right. Mozart was – his patron was one of the
right. – And Mozart, when all else failed, was the organist of the cathedral in Salzburg. I mean, they always were associated with some organization that took care of
them. Why not Handel? Why didn't he have a patron?
Because he couldn't have possibly. There wasn't enough air in the room for anybody to be above Handel. He was an entrepreneur. He was a huge man, described as a huge bear of a man, very obese, very commanding presence, very gregarious. I mean, he couldn't be a humble servant like Haydn.
I read a story about him yesterday that he went to a restaurant and he ordered this gigantic meal, like seven, eight, nine courses of meat.
Everything on the menu.
Everything on the menu. And it didn't come and it didn't come and it didn't come. And he finally called the waiter over and said, "Where's the food?" And he said, "We're waiting for your company." Bring the food. I am the company.
That's right. He's exactly right.
And he ate it all.
That's right. And he had a voracious appetite, I think, and a voracious appetite for the love of the people. So he when things weren't going well in London, which they weren't at about 1741, he'd actually had a stroke and recovered. The opera was going down the tubes because the Beggar's Opera was doing better than Italian opera. So he was a smart dude. And he decided, now if we could do oratorio, it would compete better with Beggar's Opera.
Explain the form. What is an oratorio?
Well, the English oratorio, actually, he created. But oratorio's earliest form was a kind of a storytelling that happened in Rome. Mm-hmm. And it was a pretty stark experience. Oratorio, as Handel saw it, was taking religious themes and making them dramatic musical pieces, literally operas without sets and without costumes.
Why?
Well, because during Lent in London, you couldn't do opera. And the guy had to make a living. So he would tell the story of Esther or Deborah or Judas Maccabeus. And if you think about it, with a country that had a king they didn't like, if he could do more and more pieces about the king and hail the king and hail the conquering king, he was making sure that he was in favor with the king. So it was also political. But the man was amazing. And he did it all by using this fantastic music.
And I read that he literally created the Baroque English oratorio form.
He's the dad of it. Mm-hmm. And from it grew all oratorical forms that we know.
Talk to me about Baroque. Okay. Baroque style of music.
And we should tell people, it doesn't mean broke as in to be fixed. Baroque, B-A-R-O-Q-U-E, mm-hmm. actually comes from a Portuguese word, barroco, which means irregular. Irregular in terms of pearls on a necklace that weren't all perfect. And it was meant to be a derogatory term. Because the Renaissance had clean lines and everything was so clearly defined, the ornate architecture and ornate literature was looked down upon by scholars.
And did it go along with the Rococo period?
Absolutely. This was before it.
The Rococo
this was the bridge into the French Rococo.
Okay, which was also very ornate, lots of frills.
It's the ultimate.
Yes.
But this is actually, I was telling Wendy earlier, is what people love about the courses of Handel. Can I show you ornamentation?
Sure.
In this chorus you're going to hear, it's written from one of Handel's actual duets. He wrote the Italian duet about Cupid, and it's Cupid, I Will Not Love You. And then he stole it from himself to write the famous For Unto Us a Child Is Born. Mm-hmm. The ornamentation that they'll hear in the word born, sung by the choir, think of the gilding of an altar of a Bavarian Baroque cathedral. Let's play it for them and they'll hear it.
Okay.
Hear a declamation of the text. But listen to what happens when they say born. Here, now. Now the basses will do it in a minute. And they do the same ornamentation right here.
One is tempted to say too many notes.
Yes. Yes, one is.
And you know, it's interesting. I love that. I absolutely adore that. And I love Baroque music. And yet when contemporary singers add these flourishes to the end of their songs today, it drives me nuts.
So you're a 21st century purist.
I guess.
But in the Baroque
they're doing exactly the same thing.
That's right. And it is the same ornamentation, except that there were conventions that were kind of accepted. Mm-hmm. Sometimes today you have such a cross-pollination of genres. Mm-hmm. You know, everybody who sang Baroque music sang the same kind of style of music. There wasn't country, western, and hip-hop mm-hmm. 2 seconds away in their head.
Now, I read yesterday that Handel was in attendance at a performance of a famous violinist of his age.
Right.
And the violinist took off on this cadenza, is a piece of furniture. Took off on this cadenza in the middle of it where everybody else stops and he riffs.
Right.
And he goes off and he does all these harmonic things and then he comes back to the bass piece and Handel is heard to exclaim out loud in the auditorium, "Nice to have you come home."
Yes. Yes.
Now, how can he criticize somebody taking off and playing all these notes when he himself does this?
Because that violinist was Francesco Gemignani, who was someone who had an ego as big as his. And that had nothing to do with music. That had to do with more than bringing Francesco Gemignani down to size,
okay.
who couldn't get a great post in England or Ireland because he was Catholic. So his only performances were done in concerto settings. And so he had all this music stored up, and truly his cadenzas were known to be monumental.
Okay, so we have an example here of what makes this piece so popular, all these
ornaments. And yet Handel used the chorus unlike anybody before or after him. He used the chorus better than anybody. And he wrote choruses in kind of three styles. This first style I told you, this ornamented style, were really duets mm-hmm. he'd written for other pieces. So they have a light texture. The other thing he did is fugue. Do you know that word? F-U-G-U-E, mm-hmm. fugue.
Yes.
People see it in their church bulletins all the time but don't know what it is. Well, it's a sophisticated round. It's like row, row, row your boat goes church. And the idea here is that the theme is presented in one voice and then is brought in other voices. Handel would use this miraculously, I think, and with his genius, to paint the picture of humanity. All of humanity is believing in something. The work ends with an Amen chorus, and this Amen chorus has this fugue. You'll hear the basses enter first, then the tenors, then the altos, then the sopranos, all singing the same theme in related keys. Listen to it.
And at a different time.
Yes. Right? Mm-hmm. Yes. It's amazing. The altos. Last but not least, sopranos. Then the violins take it away and it trails into the next entrance. But he used these fugues always to paint the picture of humanity. In Messiah, he uses it for, and with his stripes we are healed, in the kind of Lenten section, meaning that all of humanity has been redeemed. He uses it also to great advantage in the Their Sound Has Gone Out, where he's talking about the message of Christ is going out to the all of the world through the Apostle Paul. He doesn't say it that directly, but he paints the picture by using a fugue. Mm-hmm. So we heard these first choruses, which are duet choruses, which people love because of their texture. We hear the fugues people love because of their complexity. But the Handelian Triumph Chorus, like the Hallelujah Chorus, like Sing Unto God from Judas Maccabeus, or other choruses like it, are what people really love. And this is where he is, the Andrew Lloyd Webber, at his most commercial. Mm-hmm. I mean, think about it. What is more Barry Manilow than going up a half step all the time, right? When you hear the King of Kings, King of Kings, King, don't you hear I write the songs? I mean, you can't help it. It's very, very, you can tell when I grew up. But I mean, it's the cheapest trick in the book.
But effective.
Well, very much. And so what he did is he made it so that the least bright person in the room could say, I hear what's going on, Myrtle. I get it. Uh-huh. And that is, he would just take a little
more
bit
importantly,
of
I think you feel what's going on.
Absolutely. That's right. That's right. No, that's a good point. I got to think about that for a minute because that's what it's all about.
In the obligatory Barry Manilow key change, something visceral happens inside you.
He really loves Mandy. There's no question about it. He loves her more than he did 3 bars ago. But Handel would take a few bars of text and set a musical idea to it. Mm-hmm. And then every time that text was repeated, you'll hear it in the Hallelujah. Should we show him in the Hallelujah Chorus?
Please do.
Since that's the music they love. I mean, you hear the Hallelujahs, and why don't we play it, and I'll kind of point them out as we go. It'll annoy the people listening.
Okay.
Here's the first theme, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It goes on, and the next theme comes with For the Lord God Omnipotent. But this is the same thing over and over, yeah? And again, and again, in case you didn't hear it. Second theme goes with that text. And every time you hear that text, here's number A. And again, and again, and again. Second theme. Okay, this is not complicated. And in case you forgot, this is the Hallelujah Chorus. Now the third theme.
Dun, dun, dun.
Right, it's the mixing of the two. He takes the first two and mixes them together. Isn't that great? I mean, it's simple. And it goes to the least bright person in the room.
Well, now, was he the first to do this?
No, he just was the best.
Aha. Uh-huh.
We tend to remember composers for either being the first of something, like Beethoven, or Bach, who did something better than anyone else could.
And you're saying, because you said several times, how simple. But is it simple? Because you have to write melodies that can intermingle. It's not just theme A followed by theme B followed by theme A. It's theme A followed by theme A, B followed by theme A, then mixing the two so that they don't...
The pattern is simple, but you have a genius working the pattern. I could work that same pattern, and trust me, it would not be as compelling. Mm-hmm. And I'm, again, sorry for those people who were standing in their car. But the reality is he did very simple things, mm-hmm. but he had genius. You know, we're looking up Mount Olympus when we talk about Handel. Mm-hmm. He was looking down from Mount Olympus. So we're going to give another example, and the glory of the Lord. You're going to hear the same thing with the opening kind of triumphant chorus. And then I've asked Wendy to cut to the ending of it. And you're going to hear the ending is so simple. It basically says, and now for everyone who's totally unaware of everything going around them, this is over. So someone who knows nothing about music can know.
So this would be six first, right?
We'll do six first, and then we'll show them the...
Okay.
Another triumphant chorus. Isn't that great music? Now the basses have the melody under them. There's your theme A. Yeah. Now theme B. Do you hear how he just keeps driving it in?
Mm-hmm.
Now theme C comes, the third theme comes in with the second one. Now the A theme comes back. Okay. Now, so he keeps doing this building we talked about in the Hallelujah Chorus and in these Handel Triumphant Choruses. But at the very end, in case you didn't catch any of that and you're not sure it's over, everything stops. Literally, all the music stops. There's two beats of solid rest, and then everyone at once plays the same thing. Here's the ending of that chorus.
That's the end of the Hallelujah Chorus.
That's right. It's the end. It's the end of all of them. It's the end of every major triumphant Handel chorus, and so everyone knows it's time to applaud.
It's like ta-da.
Yes, it is ta-da. You're very good. Yes, it is, and that's what's amazing about it is it's really accessible to the listener who may not have a broad experience with classical music.
So, from a musician's point of view, does that lessen? Obviously not. Your appreciation of this music, because it is, in essence, simple and not, I don't want to say dumbed down, but accessible.
No, because how do you encounter a masterpiece? I mean, the Mona Lisa is nothing more than colors and lines as well.
Mm-hmm.
But it's what someone does with the colors and lines. My cynical self, of course, can see that. But that's because I'm not a genius like Handel. Mm-hmm. I'm a mere mortal who tries to recreate the music.
I asked this of the dance company last year, I think, when they were on to talk about the Nutcracker, which is a mm-hmm. perennial favorite, in which dance companies around the world, or at least around this country, do every Christmas time.
Right.
And I asked them, don't you ever get tired of doing the Nutcracker every year? I mean, do you get tired of hauling out the Messiah and going through all the preparation that you need to work the piece back up with all these singers and all these musicians, and then you do it a couple of times? Do you get tired of doing it every year?
I do not. I perform it sometimes in a year, 30 times. I mean, in a busy year, my agent's talking to someone now about a performance next spring in Singapore. So I do it at different times of year in different places. And one of the things I love about Messiah, and one of the reasons I was excited about bringing it to your show, Mike, mm-hmm. is that everybody has a Messiah story. I mean, I have memories of one of my favorite ones is in Australia when it was 102 outside, conducting the Australian National Youth Chorus, holding candles that were melting from the heat, singing "For Unto Us a Child Is Born" in the park. I mean, people have stories about Messiah.
We continue to delve into the intricacies of one of the world's most famous, most popular pieces of music, The Messiah, with the late Paul Oakley, who passed away just after Thanksgiving in Kentucky, where he was professor of music and director of choral and sacred music studies at Kentucky Wesleyan College. And later, a cup of Christmas tea when Charlotte Talks continues.
And you're listening to Charlotte Talks here on 90.7 WFAE, public radio for the Carolinas. Support for our programming This morning comes from WFAE members and Cole, Genest, and Stone, land planners, landscape architects, civil engineers, and urban designers for some of historic South End's projects, including Camden's South Line. Details at ColeGenestStone.com. Dense fog advisory in Charlotte until 10 a.m. today. Mostly cloudy, areas of drizzle this morning, and areas of fog and a high around 55 degrees. Tonight, showers likely. Patchy fog again and lows in the mid-40s. For Wednesday, patchy fog in the morning, more showers. Chance of thunderstorms in the afternoon. Breezy with the highs in the upper 50s. Right now in Charlotte, it's 49 degrees.
2012 was a very busy news year, and WFAE kept you informed on the important issues and stories that impacted your life. We're committed to doing the same in 2013 with your help. As this year draws to a close, please make a tax-deductible investment in public radio today and be entered to win a trip or two to the Azores. No pledge is necessary, but we hope you'll support WFAE this year. Call 704-549-9000 or make your gift online at WFAE.org.
It's Charlotte Talks on WFAE. I'm Mike Collins, and we're sharing our 2002 conversation with the late Paul Oakley about Handel's Messiah, which was written in 1741 in 22 days, and which has been performed every year since. I asked Paul if that statistic is a milestone.
Yeah, it is, for any piece. I mean, if you've been around to hear many premieres of 20th and 21st century works, you understand that people don't tend to like them the first time they hear them. And for any piece to be successively performed is very unusual.
And because he was a genius and probably a control freak, he kept possession of the score in his lifetime. There were no copies.
That's right.
He had them all.
That's right. That's right.
And he left the score to the Foundling Hospital
London.
Why?
Certainly one of them. He associated this piece with charity from its beginning. Mm-hmm. The first performance in Dublin and the subsequent performances that were successful in London were all done for charitable reasons. And he associated kind of his piety with charity. That was that was how he did God in his life, was by helping others. And so he had always associated this work with charity. So he thought if he gave it to Foundling Hospital and they would continue to perform it once a year, they could get some money out of it. They thought they were getting exclusive rights. So he ended up having a huge battle with them at the end of his life over, really, were they going to be the only ones who got to use it or not? But that worked out. And so the Foundling Hospital used the money first to complete their chapel and then for a lot of other causes. And the first performances were done to help people get out of debtors' prison in Dublin. Dublin was a city where haves and have-nots were sharply divided. And this music hall, which was on Fishamble, this music hall was set up by a society who wanted to help people get out of debtors' prison. So the guy was pretty generous for an arrogant kind of guy.
Yeah. I mean, that's a great story. Yeah, we've talked a little bit as we've gone through the hour here about some of the traditions associated with them, where they came from, where they began, and how they're different in some parts of the world, and how America has its own special traditions that they have come to associate with performances of the Messiah. And one of the traditions in America is involving amateur singing.
Absolutely. It's what made Messiah the Christmas piece you know it to be. It's that amateurs have sung it. If you think about it, in this country, amateurs have an unbelievable role in singing anyway. They sing in church choirs. They sing in community choirs. We sing all over this country. And what happens is people have this annual tradition of filing into some church in the community, and the baker from the Presbyterian church is there singing next to the garbage collector from another church, is sitting next to the person who never goes to church, who might be a seamstress, I mean, is sitting next to the teacher. They all come into this sweaty little, little Methodist church on the coast and all stand to sing this piece together. They might not even know each other. Or they might know way too much about each other, depending on what community you're in and what size it's in.
And how big the church congregation is.
And all of a sudden, they've all come together, someone raises the baton, and all these people sing "And the Glory of the Lord," whether or not they should be able to. That just, that gives my goosebumps, that idea. And the excitement of what happens when a group of people come together and are drawn together by something great.
Let's play another example of some of the things that you wanted to point out here musically.
I'm going to give you a little Messiah story that leads to the music.
All right.
I was conducting my first community Messiah in Springfield, Illinois, mm-hmm. right out of college. Mm-hmm. And the soprano soloist was sick. Mm-hmm. And they called and said, she cannot sing a note. I didn't know what to do. I was young. And her voice teacher was the bass soloist for that particular performance. And he said, I have a young student who's just come to our school, Illinois Wesleyan, and she can sing this. He said, but she won't have time for rehearsal because she has a church job here in Bloomington. We'll drive down to Springfield. You're going to have to do her sight unseen. You're going to have to just let it go. So being a control freak like conductors are, I panicked. But I didn't have a choice. She showed up. And literally, we did the piece in performance live, and she ended up being Dawn Upshaw, one of America's great sopranos of our generation. Oh, so it was young. And this brings us to the next piece we're going to hear, which is the aria Rejoice Greatly. Handel loved great singers. And for different performances of Messiah, he would change the arias to highlight the singer who was there.
Which was a common practice of the
day. Absolutely. And he would have put Deck the Halls in a Messiah had he known, had he heard it. He would have borrowed anything that was good. But here you're going to hear two versions of the famous aria Rejoice Greatly, Daughter of Zion. The first one is in 4-4 time, straight time, and the second one is in Gieg time, or 12-8.
Wow.
Let's start with the first one, and then we'll isolate the two.
Okay.
Here you hear 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, what we call common time. And listen to how the soprano paints the word rejoice. Okay, now what's the important word, class? Here's that word. Oh yes, and the word. Okay, now we're going to hear a different setting. It's the same melody, but rather than 4-4, it's in 12-8, so it has triplets, and it feels like an Irish gig. One might wonder why the first performance had this gig tune.
In Dublin.
I'm telling you, the man goes for the crowd. Here it is. Can't you see the scallywags dancing? Mm-hmm. Even the ornaments are in triplets. The word, again. Now listen to this one.
Breathe.
Doesn't that make you turn blue? Handel wrote 6 and 7 versions of any of these for different performances for different singers.
And before we run out of time, you wanted to point out the theatricality.
Absolutely.
Of this man, Handel.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And the theatricality is pointed out in his ability to make the important word known. He did everything he can to take one important idea and drive it home. You know, this we still see in political processes in our own country.
Mm-hmm.
It's the person who can stay on message who gets elected. Now, in this piece, the role of John the Baptist is being sung by the tenor, who's saying, every valley shall be exalted. And I want you to hear how he paints the picture of the mountains and the hills made low and the of every valley being exalted. This tells us that he was going for the emotion of the words. You can hear the mountains in the orchestration. And there's the valleys.
Every valley shall be exalted.
Now listen to what he sings. The mountain.
Getting higher.
Mountain.
Higher.
Mountain. Mountain. Mountain.
Mountain.
Every valley is raised up. The mountain will be brought low. Climbing, climbing, climbing. Now it comes down. Every mountain and hill made low. It's amazing.
Paul Oakley, sharing his vast knowledge of Handel's Messiah, a piece he revisited numerous times during his career as an organist and conductor. Paul spent time in both Charlotte and Salisbury in the early 2000s and passed away earlier this year. As I said previously, he was a talented, gregarious, funny professional and a friend, and he will be missed. We close this Christmas program with a poem written several years ago by Tom Haig. Tom is an actor in Minneapolis who wrote this poem to be read at a Christmas program at his church. He was one of several other speakers on the bill, all of whom had been rewarded with enthusiastic applause when they were through. But when Tom finished his reading, he left the stage to silence. He believed he'd failed. In fact, he had succeeded beyond his wildest dreams. The audience was silent at first because they were so moved by his words. Then, gradually, they rewarded him with sustained applause. That poem has gone on to be published and spawned a small industry of Christmas objects, all themed to the title of the poem, which sums up the spirit of Christmas: A Cup of Christmas Tea. The log was in the fireplace, all spiced and set to burn. At last, the yearly Christmas race was in the clubhouse turn. The cards were in the mail, all the gifts beneath the tree, and 30 days reprieve till Visa could catch up with me. And though smug satisfaction seemed the order of the day, something still was nagging me and would not go away. A week before, I got a letter from my old great aunt. It read, "Of course I'll understand completely if you can't, but if you find you have some time, how wonderful if we could have a little chat and share a cup of Christmas tea." She'd had a mild stroke that year, which crippled her left side. Though housebound now, my folks had said it hadn't hurt her pride. They said she'd love to see you. What a nice thing it would be for you to go and maybe have a cup of Christmas tea. But boy, I didn't want to go. Oh, what a bitter pill to see an old relation and how far she'd gone downhill. I remembered her as vigorous, as funny, and as bright. I remembered Christmas Eve's when she regaled us half the night. I didn't want to risk all that. I didn't want the pain. I didn't need to be depressed. I didn't need the strain. And what about my brother? Why not him? She's his aunt, too. I thought I had it justified, but then before I knew, the reasons not to go I so painstakingly had built were cracking wide and crumbling in an acid rain of guilt. I put on boots and gloves and cap, shame stinging every pore. And armed with squeegee, sand, and map, I went out my front door. I drove in from the suburbs to the older part of town. The pastels of the newer homes gave way to gray and brown. I had that disembodied feeling as the car pulled up and stopped beside the wooden house that held the Christmas cup. How I got up to her door, I really couldn't tell. I watched my hand rise up and press the button of the bell. I waited, aided by my nervous rocking to and fro. And just as I was thinking I should turn around and go, I heard the rattle of the china in the hutch against the wall, the triple beat of 2 feet, and a crutch came down the hall. The clicking of the door latch and the sliding of the bolt, and a little swollen struggle popped it open with a jolt. She stood there, pale and tiny, looking fragile as an egg. I forced myself from staring at the brace that held her leg, and though her thick bifocals seemed to crack and spread her eyes, their milky and refracted depths lit up with young surprise. "Come in, come in," she laughed the words, and she took me by the hand, and all my fears dissolved away as if by her command. We went inside, and then before I knew how to react, before my eyes and ears and nose was Christmas past, alive, intact. The scent of candied oranges, of cinnamon and pine. The antique wooden soldiers in their military line. The porcelain nativity I'd always loved so much. The Dresden and the crystal
I'd been told I mustn't touch. My spirit fairly bolted like a child out of class and danced among the ornaments of calico and glass. Like magic, I was six again, deep in a Christmas spell, steeped in the million memories the boy inside knew well. And here among old Christmas cards so lovingly displayed, a special place of honor for the ones we kids had made. And there, beside her rocking chair, the center of it all, my great aunt stood and said how nice it was I'd come to call. I sat and rattled on about the weather and the flu. She listened very patiently, then smiled and said, "What's new?" Thoughts and words began to flow. I started making sense. I lost the phony breeziness I use when I get tense. She was still passionately interested in everything I did. She was positive, encouraging, like when I was a kid. Simple generalities still sent her into fits. She demanded the specifics, the particulars, the bits. We talked about the limitations that she'd had to face. She spoke with utter candor and with humor and good grace. Then, defying the reality of crutch and straightened knee, on wings of hospitality, she flew to brew the tea. I sat alone with feelings that I hadn't felt in years. I looked around at Christmas through a thick, hot blur of tears. And the candles and the holly she'd arranged on every shelf. The impossibly good cookies that she still somehow baked herself. But these rich, tactile memories became quite pale and thin when measured by the Christmas my great aunt kept deep within. Her body halved and nearly spent, but my great aunt was whole. I saw a Christmas miracle, the triumph of a soul. The triple beat of 2 feet and a crutch came down the hall. The rattle of the china in the hutch against the wall. She poured 2 cups. She smiled, and then she handed one to me. And then we settled back and had a cup of Christmas tea.
Tom Hegg's A Cup of Christmas Tea, a poem quickly dashed off on a piece of yellow legal pad paper, but destined to become a Christmas classic. That's our show for this Christmas Day. All of us at Charlotte Talks and at WFAE wish you and your family great happiness on this holiday, with many more to come. I'm Mike Collins.